Romans 6, verse 5 to 11. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him, in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. What did the philosopher George Berkeley, the French psychologist Emile Coué, and the founder of Christian Science Mary Baker Eddy have in common? They all held to a view where thought or the mind determines reality. George Berkeley was a well-known British philosopher, and to get into his strange philosophy, here's a good way of getting into it. If a tree falls down in the forest and you're not there to observe it, did it really happen? And he would say, no. Because in George Berkeley's mind, this pulpit exists and has reality, not because it's matter, but because I perceive it. And because you perceive it. And when we all leave the room, is the pulpit still here? Yes, because God perceives it. But it has no independent existence outside of our perception. That was George Berkeley. Mind creates the reality. Emile Coué was a French doctor, and he's famous for a self-help auto-suggestion technique. And the famous saying that he's well known for is this: every day, in every way, I'm getting better and better. Perhaps you recognize it from the Pink Panther. And that was what people were supposed to say to themselves over and over and over again. And as they got that into their subconscious, that thought, that positive suggestion would create healing. Likewise, Mary Baker Eddy, the founder of Christian Science, she believed that the mind is what created the reality of sickness, and the mind is what created the reality of healing. She writes, "We weep because others weep. We yawn because others yawn. And we have smallpox because others have smallpox." Putting yawning and smallpox on the same page. But the mortal mind, not matter, carries the infection. Paralysis is a belief that attacks mortals through fear. Show mortal mind that no muscular power can be lost, for the mind is supreme and you will cure the paralysis. Mind creates reality. That is the exact opposite of Christianity. The exact opposite of Christianity. Christianity is not a system of beliefs where we are at the center of the universe and we determine the shape of the universe and the reality of it by our own minds and the power of our self-determination. We're weak, frail, helpless, in need of God's grace. Christianity is not a fairy tale where we manufacture facts and try by our own power to cause things to become true. Although there are some versions of Christianity, you know, who believe something and it'll happen. Or even in the world today, you know, how many sitcoms do you know, just believe. Just believe. Just keep that positive outlook. Just believe that something good will come around the corner, and by believing it'll happen. Just believe. That's the opposite of Christianity. We think and believe certain things because God has made them to be true, not because we bring them into existence by our own thinking and strength. So as we consider the fact that we are dead in Christ and that we are resurrected in Christ and how this bears upon our ability to be holy, we need to understand that Christian holiness is grounded not in our considering ourselves to be dead, not in our thinking, our ability to make something real happen by the strength of our own minds, but because of what God has accomplished and done by uniting us to Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection. So as we look at, we're looking this morning at verses 8 to 11. I want you to glance down at verse 11 with me for a moment. Paul says these wonderful, famous words, "So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." That word consider means to realize. It has to do with the mind. But it's got nothing to do with Mary Baker Eddy, Qism, George Berkeley. This is not a reality that we create by our own self-determination and trying to wish ourselves dead. But it's a reality that God has made to take place in reality when he united us with his Son, Jesus Christ. So this is what we're going to be continuing to discuss as we look at what Paul has been talking about. It is impossible for a Christian to continue to live in that continuous self-enthroned sense in sin. We do fall from time to time, but he's talking about that continuous sense because of what grace has done. We have been united to Christ and we've died to sin and been raised with him. And that impacts on our holiness. So the foundation of our holiness is not our own strength. It's not our own imagination. It's not our own power, but it's Christ's resurrection as it is applied to us by the Holy Spirit. Well, as we approach these verses, let me orient you to what Paul is doing for us. Paul is answering this question. Doesn't grace encourage sin? And his answer is never. Because grace unites us to Christ, we die to sin. So we're no longer enslaved to sin. And we're now enabled by being united with his death and resurrection to pursue that life of holiness. Not perfection, but definite progress in holiness, bringing about the fruits of the Spirit. And so in verses 8 to 11, he talks all about Jesus. Now this might strike you as odd because the whole thing that he's talking about is our holiness. But he just goes on and on about Jesus. And why does he do this? Because we're united to him in what happened to him. We're united to him in his experience, in his death, and in his life. And so by describing and explaining and understanding what happened to Jesus, we better understand how his union, our union with him, affects our holiness. So we're going to be looking at these verses in two parts. We'll look firstly at verses 8 to 10, looking at Christ's experience of death and resurrection. And then we want to come to that famous verse, 6 verse 11. It's famous because it's the first commandment in the book of Romans. This is the first time that Paul tells you to do something in the whole book up until now. Isn't that amazing? And so we'll be considering that verse as well. Well, let's read verse 8 together and begin. "Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him." Paul moves from the topic of our dying, and now he's introducing this topic of our being raised with Christ, the resurrection. Now, one of the saddest, or rather one of the wrong ways to read these verses, one of the sad ways which Christians have read these verses is when they think about Jesus living and his resurrection and rising from the dead, the only benefit they think they have from that is, well, one day when he comes again, I'm going to get a new body. That's the only application they see for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You know, his death took care of my guilt. His life takes care of my new body. But they don't see the death and the life having any bearing in the present in their war against sin. But Paul's whole point is he's discussing, why is it impossible for a Christian to continue to live in sin? Because not only have we died with him, we've also resurrected with him. And so his death and his life have an impact in the present upon our war against sin. And so Paul is not inferring that the only benefit that we have in this verse is a future resurrection of our bodies, but that this impacts our holiness in the present. And this becomes clearer in verse 12, because he tells us in verse 12 to consider ourselves dead and alive. We've already experienced that life that comes from being united with Jesus Christ. There's something that comes into the present. It impacts and helps and feeds into the holiness that we're called to. Now, what is the theological point that undergirds all of this? Last week, we introduced the concept of union with Christ. And so I'd like to just tease that out a little bit more as Paul introduces, because this is everything he's saying now is upon a foundation. The assumption that he builds all of his thinking on, the assumption that he builds all of our holiness on, is union with Christ. So we need to examine this foundation even more in depth. So we've spoken about having died with Christ, gone into the grave with him, but now Paul is stressing that I'm also a partaker of his resurrection. Now, I just need to sort of give a little preface here. We are going to be thinking some thoughts that are beyond your ability to imagine, because they transcend space and time, okay? So prepare yourself to try and grapple with ideas that are beyond your ability to grapple with, as it talks about our union with Christ in the present. So I want you to turn to a few verses with me so you can see this is what the Word of God says and not what Nick says. Turn to Ephesians 2, verse 5 and 6. Paul tells me in these verses that not only have I died with Christ, but I've been raised with him. But not only have I been raised with him, I've been seated with him at the right hand of the Father. Are you seated with him at the right hand of the Father right now, or are you sitting in the church? Now you know why I tell you these things are difficult to comprehend. Listen to what he says. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, so there we were, unbelievers, made us alive together with Christ. We heard the gospel and the Holy Spirit drew us to faith in him. By grace you have been saved. Just to emphasize the note of grace. Verse 6. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Paul understands our salvation as a participation in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He equates our regeneration, because you were a dead person, and then you experienced a resurrection in your regeneration, because you were united to his resurrection. So these are the terms which he uses to describe how salvation comes about. There's a mystery here. But he continues to say in Colossians 3, verse 1 to 3, these verses are well known to us, we've read them a few times recently. If then you have been raised with Christ, which you have been, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Your life is bound up with him at the right hand of the Father. And so we need to consider ourselves resurrected and seated at the right hand of the Father. This should inform the way in which we live our lives and how we should conduct ourselves on this earth. Paul also uses the description of a head and a body and how the head feeds the body. It's almost as if the Holy Spirit makes all the distance between us and Christ irrelevant, as the vigor, the vitality of his resurrection life and all of its benefits on our humanity is mediated by the Spirit into our present experience and our war against sin. The Holy Spirit bridges the gap. The Holy Spirit plugs us into the power of what he is as a resurrected perfect humanity, and the influence dawns upon us. It's almost like we're being plugged into a dialysis machine. By being connected to the resurrected body of Christ by the Holy Spirit. And it's as we are hooked up to that dialysis machine, that we're transformed into whose image? His image. Day by day. By that constant interaction, as a branch is grafted into the vine, drawing on the sap of the vine. It's the Holy Spirit that takes Christ and us and goes and unites us. It takes all of what is His and makes it ours, even now, as it influences our holiness. It influences many things, but we're sort of focusing on how it impacts our holiness. So the power that resurrected Jesus Christ from the dead is the same power that is at work within us. Do you see how it works? Some big thoughts here, some difficult things to get our heads around, but this is the foundation of our salvation and the foundation of our holiness. So when we consider anything to do with our salvation, we always have to think in terms of in Christ. Because that's how Paul constantly describes it. Now, we see that we are united to Christ by the Holy Spirit. Well, like a husband and wife, which is a picture of that union, the church and Christ are united. And as a couple, they go through some of the same experiences, the same trials, the same triumphs. Well, Christ went through death. And he speaks about this in verse 9. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. Now, I've stressed that we're united to Christ. So when we ask the question, why is Paul talking so much about Jesus? Because everything that happens to the husband happens to the one that's united with him. Everything that happens to the head happens to the body. Paul is talking about Jesus because you have been united with those experiences and they have a bearing on your life now. So it's all about Jesus because you're united to him. Well, Christ will never die again. What a wonderful truth. But Paul in the first place describes Christ and his relationship to death. Christ was under the dominion of death. He was under the power of death. And now we have been, and now he is no longer under the power of death. So that's Christ's experience of death. He went under the power of death, and then he came out of the power of death. He submitted himself to the dominion as he took our guilt upon his shoulders, and then he was resurrected. And now he's no more under that dominion. He can never die again. So let's unpack this a little bit because it can be quite difficult to understand. Christ was never under death's power as God the Son. But because God the Son became incarnate as a son of Adam, taking unto himself our human nature apart from sin, and submitting himself to the law, and then as our representative. So here's the law. I want you to see the law. I'm going to put three umbrellas over Christ. First one is the law. As a perfect human individual, he submitted to the law. Does the law have any claim on him yet as he is perfect? Of course not. Now, I want you to imagine the sin of the church imputed to Christ and put on his shoulders. Now what does the law say to our sin-bearing Savior? You must die. And so death and sin are the three umbrellas. Law, sin, and death. He is sinless. But because our sin is imputed to him, put on his account, he takes the guilt of our sin, not the nature of our sin, but the guilt of our sin. The law, sin, and death. He is now under their dominion. Under their power. And that's what Paul is talking about here when he talks about Christ being under death. Death no longer has dominion, he now puts it. So he was once under death's dominion. But having died, what's the wages of sin? Death. So he pays the penalty. Did he have any sins of his own? Okay, so he pays the death penalty debt in full. He has no sin of his own. Does death have any right to keep him now? No. So he can no longer be kept under the dominion of death. Its legal jurisdictions have been satisfied, and they now have no claim upon our head. He has no sin. It's paid for. He took your sin, and he didn't sort of wipe it out or hide it away. He paid for it, so that all the legal claims against our sins are satisfied. So that death can no longer say, "Hey, you must still die for that." No more. Even as our representative, every sin he took has been paid for. And even death cannot even come to him who has more sin than any one of us individually here, because he took the collective guilt of his church upon his shoulders. Cannot say, "You must still die." If there's anyone death can point a finger at, it's actually Jesus. He's got more sin than you. And death has no dominion over him. Now, he doesn't have his own sin. Please don't misunderstand me. He was perfect and sinless. But he had our collective guilt imputed to him. So you see why Paul reasons this way. It's a wonderful assurance for us, isn't it? The wrath against our sin is paid in full. Death has no more dominion. And so this is good news for us. Now, that was the husband. Let's talk about the wife. That was the head. Let's talk about the body. This has impact and bearing upon us. Just as there can be no accusation leveled at Christ to die again in payment for sin, there is no accusation against you if you are a Christian that you must now die for your sins, because they've been paid for by his death. I want you to imagine yourself as an outlaw, and there's a sheriff after you. His name is Death. And he's got a couple of warrants for your arrest. Every time you've sinned, every time you broke God's law, there's a warrant. And he's going to drag you off to the courts so that you can get the death penalty and die. And so there he is. He's chasing you, and he's chasing you, and you're on the run, but you die. What good are his warrants now? Are the warrants for arrest any good anymore? You've died. Can he take that dead man to court and charge him with his crimes? No. Well, here's the wonder of the gospel. Death has put you beyond the arm of the law. But not by God tricking the law, but by fulfilling it. Because in dying, the death penalty was fulfilled. And so God is just and the justifier. And so we escape the law by dying with Christ. Because he satisfied all of what the law required by his death. Death no longer has dominion here if you're a Christian. Death has no right to claim you. Now, someone will want to say, "But Nick, I see that death no longer has dominion over Jesus, and that's great. You know, he's never going to die again. But what about me? I am going to die again. Surely if death has no dominion over me, I should be like Enoch and I should just be raptured." Is that a good question to ask at this point? What do we say to that? Does death have dominion over the Christian? It all depends on your definition of death. The biblical definition of death is a full one, and it has four aspects. Death has a relational aspect, to be separated from God. Death has a bodily aspect, where you receive as a result of the curse a depraved nature, whereby you are enslaved and brought in bondage to sin. Death is, as what the world would call death now, separation of soul and spirit, or the ceasing of bodily function. And then death will end in eternal death in hell. That's death, as the Bible describes it. Does this death have dominion over the Christian? No, because we are no longer alienated from God but adopted. We still have a sinful nature, but the beginning of our resurrection has begun with our regeneration, where the inner man has been made new and is in the process of continually being made new, but day by day, Yes, our mortal coil will have to be shed at some point, but we will not go to hell. So are we really under the dominion of death? Not death by a biblical definition. And so as we come back to the third point, the separation of soul and body, the ceasing of bodily function, we now say that we call death what Paul calls it, falling asleep. Is sleep temporary? Yes, it is. Even though you will experience a separation of soul and body, is it permanent? It's temporary. Paul calls it falling asleep. Go read Thessalonians when he talks about death. It's those who've fallen asleep, 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 because there's a waking that's going to come in the future at some point. And so there's no finality in what we now call death. All the sting is gone. So we speak now of the death of death and the death of Christ. That was the summarized title of one of John Owen's books that he wrote at the age of 27. Great book. You will now outlive death. You will outlive death. Death is dying and fading away. And so that which seemed to be so permanent and have such a grip over us is now broken, fading, and disappearing. Does death have any more dominion now that we see it in that light? No. No. Death is dying. So death then is something that we need not fear. Now that doesn't mean you're not allowed to fear the pain of death. I don't think anyone wants a knife through the heart. That's what apparently heart attacks feel like. You're allowed to be scared of the pain. But the Christian no longer has to fear death as the great unknown. Or that which is the strongest thing, stronger than Christ. Those are all lies. We don't fear death in that regard. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, not even death. Death has no dominion over the Christian. And here is a wonderful thought for us. Our union to Christ is closer than our unions with our own bodies. You are more closely knit to Christ than your own body. Christian from the Greek church put it this way. His name was Nicholas Kabasilis. I think his parents were poets. They rhymed his first and his second names. He has two thoughts for us. He says, for example, the limbs of Christ, that's the church, are joined more firmly to him than to their own bodies. For the martyrs laid down their heads and hands and limbs with exaltation and could not be separated from Christ. Your head can leave your body, but you cannot leave Christ. Your spirit can leave your body, but you cannot leave Christ. Death has no dominion. The second illustration he puts it is this way. The children of God are closer to Christ than their own parents. Separated from our parents, we survive. At least most of us. But separated from Christ, we die. And so that is the wonder of our union with Christ. And we are going to be by his side to never leave his side. Even when he comes again. Who's coming with him? His church will be at his side. Well, Paul moves on in verse 10 and he talks not only about Christ's relationship to death, but to sin as well. Let's read verse 10 together. For the death he died to sin. Once for all, but the life he lives to God. Now, this is a verse where there's a few landmines. He died to sin. Was Christ under the power of sin? Was he under the power of sin? That doesn't sound right. How can you say Christ was under the power of sin? I thought he was sinless. Paul, this doesn't sound like good theology here. What is he saying? What does he mean? Well, as we wrestle with this text, we need to keep something firmly fixed in our minds. Paul is wanting to show that as it happened to the head, so it happens to the body. As it happens to the husband, so it happens to the wife. As it happens to the branch, so it happens to the vine. Or vine to the branch, sorry. And so what we need to do is we need to show that on both sides of the union, the same thing is taking place. Now, if we understand dead to sin to refer to putting to death indwelling sin, does that work on both sides of the union? Did Christ have indwelling sin that needed to be put to death? No. And this is what further brings up what we were talking about last week. Last week we said that dying to sin, crucifying the old man, has nothing to do with progressive sanctification. It has everything to do with your citizenship being removed from Adam and being put into Christ. Because if Christ died to sin, and dying to sin means putting sin to death in progressive sanctification, then that means he had a sin nature that he was trying to kill. Can't mean that. Has to work on both sides of the union. Okay? Which means that the present teaching on holiness that talks about, you know, you see these people weeping, going up for altar calls, going up to the front to go crucify themselves, you know, to die to sin. That's not something you do to yourself. Well, secondly, dying to sin doesn't mean dying to the temptation of sin. Was Christ tempted? His temptations were of a different nature to ours, certainly, but yes, he was tempted. He was tempted through his deity, which you and I will never experience. He was tempted to proportions that you and I will never experience, but he certainly experienced temptation. And you and I now, do we still experience temptation even though we've died with Christ? Yes, we do. So dead to sin cannot mean, I now no longer feel temptation. You can put anything in front of me and it doesn't even faze me. Some people teach that. Some people teach that sin has lost all of its flavor and it isn't even luring anymore. Nonsense. Has to work on both sides of the union. What Paul means is simply this. Christ was once under the dominion of sin. Now, that doesn't mean that he was a slave to sin. It means that, remember, here's the law, first umbrella. Christ submitted himself to the law by being incarnated amongst us. And then he took the guilt of our sins upon his shoulders. And as soon as that happened, the law had a demand. Now you must die. Now you must die. Sin has him in his clutches. That was how Christ was under sin. He was under its dominion and under its power. But in having died, what did he do? He fully paid everything that the law demanded. And so then sin lost its hold. It had no claim, no right, no jurisdiction anymore. And so just like a child travels on its parents' passport, and if I leave this country and I go to another country, Christ was under the demands of sin. Sin had a right to keep him because